Well, this morning we return to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul's prayer for the saints marks the middle of this epistle. I'm going to read verses 14 through 21 this morning, though we are really only going to focus our attention in the sermon on verses 14 through 17. And so now that you've found our passage, I ask you to rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, please be seated, and let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Father, we praise you for giving us redemption and for giving us revelation, for not leaving us without hope or a witness in this world. As we now look into the word, we pray that you would indeed supply for us everything we need through the Holy Spirit in Christ himself. Let your triune glory leap from these pages and resound throughout this room. Show us what we each need to see in your word today. And so by that same Spirit, give me the power that I now need to proclaim this word rightly unto the glory of Christ Jesus alone. So this we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What makes you pray? What makes you need to go running to your Father through the power of the Spirit in the name of the Son? Is there anything in all of your life that gives you a feeling of urgency to pray? Or, if we can be honest with ourselves, do you pray? I think all Christians have this intuitive spiritual sense that prayer is very important, that it is a vital activity for the soul. And I think that all Christians, or at least most of us, feel that there is something lacking in our prayers. Many of us feel that there is some kind of inadequacy when we pray, whether that be our infrequency in prayer, or a lack of fervency to pray, or perhaps a lack of words to say when the time comes, or feelings that our prayers are not powerful enough or effective enough or eloquent enough. There is good reason then that we, along with countless generations of Christians across countless denominations, pray every single service for the Lord to teach us to pray according to the pattern that Christ our Lord taught his disciples. Prayer is important, and we know we can do it better. Well, verses 14 through 21 of Ephesians chapter 3 are a profound passage of prayer and praise. This passage is the culmination of everything that Paul has said so far, and it is our transition to the second half of the letter. Thus far, our only imperative in all three chapters has been to remember. But beginning in chapter 4, Paul will start to issue commands for the saints, commands that are rooted in the glorious truth and grace of the gospel. And so, Paul prays. This isn't even his first prayer in Ephesians. If you think back many, many, many months ago, back to when we were at the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians, you will remember that verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1 are Paul's report of his prayer for the saints. To quote verse 16, Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. As befits such an exuberant pastoral attitude, Paul continues to pray for Christ's people. He returns to prayer yet again. He has not ceased giving thanks or remembering them in his prayers. And Paul begins for this reason. Scholars have spilt a good deal of ink, perhaps gallons, quibbling over which reason it is that causes Paul to pray. To get overly specific, to look for a single verse in Ephesians that is this reason, may be to miss the forest for the trees. If you go and you read Ephesians in one swoop, all the way from chapter 1, verse 1, through this verse right now, you'll detect that the gospel is an overwhelmingly multifaceted, beautiful thing. What Paul packs in these three brief chapters is overwhelming. It's excessive. It's amazing. It's meant to make us return and study and meditate upon this book, phrase after phrase. So what is the reason that makes Paul pray? I think your safe answer is to say that it's all that he has said in chapter 2 that causes him to pray again. But lest you get confused or discouraged, Paul has gone on that doxological digression in the first 13 verses of chapter 3. He prays because of everything he said. Maybe we need a little more specificity. What's the big picture of what Paul says in these chapters? We could say that all of the glory shown to us in Ephesians can be summed up in that phrase, the mystery of Christ. That mystery, hidden for ages past, but now revealed in these last days. That glorious, gracious mystery that Jews and Gentiles both are equally redeemed in the same Savior, in the same Lord Jesus Christ. It is the mystery of the gospel that is the reason Paul prays. That mystery that he has been extolling all throughout chapter 2 and then bluntly explaining in the opening verses of chapter 3. That mystery that must utterly flip our perspective on its head. It is this mind-stretching good news that makes Paul write, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." For the next few weeks, we are going to be considering this prayer at the end of Ephesians 3. And there is an overarching rationale for taking a slow, steady pace through this prayer. To use the words of H.B. Charles, a teacher with Ligonier, Christian living must always flow from Christian truth. And so if one is to learn how to pray, one does not best learn to pray by studying prayer. One best learns to pray by studying the God who answers prayer. Hear that again. One does not best learn to pray by studying prayer. One best learns to pray by studying the God who answers prayer. These verses that are put before us by the Apostle Paul are intensely theological. They say far more about God than they do about our need. And that is all the better for us. It's not Paul's eloquence in prayer that should shape our prayers. It is the God who he is praying to who should shape our praying. So like I said, I think all Christians want to pray better in some way or another. And so we're going to learn some necessary lessons from Paul. Public prayers, whether they are prayers that are recorded in Scripture or prayers that are offered in worship, always have a teaching element to them. Think back to John 11, the death and raising of Lazarus. Jesus has wept. Jesus is deeply moved. And he commands the people to roll the stone away from Lazarus' tomb. And in verses 41 and 42, right before commanding Lazarus to rise and come forth from his grave, John records this for us. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." In that moment, our Lord Jesus verbally prays to thank his Father, precisely because it is what the people standing around him need to hear in order to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so likewise, we can say that Paul records his prayer on account of readers like us, that we may believe in our God and in his Christ all the better, leading us then to pray all the better. So first, let's notice the posture of prayer. We see this in verse 14. Paul says, "For this reason, in light of all of this glorious theology, I bow my knees before the Father." I'm guessing that many of us grew up in churches where we frequently heard that prayerful phrase, "with every head bowed and every eye closed." Some of you may have grown up in churches that had kneelers built into the pew in front of you. And just a few minutes ago, in our worship, we corporately confessed our sins seated with our eyes open, reading. That's because there is not a single physical posture of prayer that is the one and only biblical posture. Prayers can be offered in many ways at many times. We just read a passage where Jesus prays standing, eyes open, head raised towards heaven. You might remember in 1 Samuel 1 that Hannah silently offered a prayer, mouthing her words, and the priest Eli therefore mistook her for a drunkard. But prayers that God will gladly answer need not be prayers that are vocalized. Or think to 1 Kings 8, when King Solomon offers a prayer of dedication at the newly built temple. We do see him kneel before the altar of God with his hands stretched towards heaven. Or in 1 Kings 18, when Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, his mighty prayer for that sacrifice to be consumed by fire from heaven is offered without comment on his body posture or position. It seems as if he simply speaks, conversing with the Lord God, standing, eyes open. Well, in Jonah 2, Jonah prays for deliverance from the belly of the fish. Perhaps this fish was so big that he could kneel in its belly. Or perhaps he cried out, constricted and bound in the gullet of that great beast. Either way, he was delivered and the Lord caused the fish to vomit him on the dry ground. Or, as our last example, in Nehemiah 2, verse 4, Nehemiah famously offers a prayer to the God of heaven mid-conversation with the king of Babylon. It doesn't seem very likely that he drops to his knees at all, but instead, it seems that he fires a silent prayer towards heaven, perhaps merely the words, "Lord, give me wisdom and favor." And he receives both. See, Scripture never says any physical posture that prayers must always be offered from. But there is a common thread of prayers being offered from one's knees in Scripture. We can see this in the life of Daniel, as in Daniel 6, where we learn that three times a day, Daniel would pray, kneeling, facing Jerusalem. What unifies all these Old Testament prayers, though? It's not physical posture, but a heart posture, a posture before the Lord. And that posture could be described as helplessness and humility. If we are to go before our Father in prayer, we must be humble. He is high and lifted up, and I am a lowly, claimless creature of the dust, boldly approaching the throne, clothed in the imputed righteousness of another. If we are to go before our Father in prayer, we must be helpless. We must know that our best efforts and our greatest strengths are impotent rubbish apart from him. If you think you are particularly wise or strong or mighty, if you think you know exactly how God must act, or if you think you have the power to accomplish this deed for him, then no matter how you position your body, you are not likely to be assuming the right posture in prayer. Prayer is not something given to us so that we can boast to the Father that we have the power and ability and wisdom to deal with all of our problems on our own. It is a gift for Christians who have been adopted by grace as children. It's an inner posture of grace-fueled humility and helplessness that causes Paul to bow to his knees. He knows who he is before the Father, and he knows who the Lord his God is in all the earth. It is theology that is driving the practice of prayer. It is studying the God who answers prayer that teaches us how to pray better. I've said many times that I think Paul has the Psalter in the book of Isaiah in mind as he's writing Ephesians. Perhaps he's doing his daily devotions in those two books as he pens this letter. Many commentators agree that in the context of what Paul has been talking about in these first three chapters, namely God's cosmic victory in Christ and the gospel going forth in all the earth in power, that Paul, right here in this verse, is referencing Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. Think about what we've been considering these past many weeks. As you hear the prophet Isaiah report the words of the Lord, I'm going to begin in the middle of verse 21 of chapter 45. Isaiah writes, "Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." The end of God's cosmic victory and the end of his offer of salvation unto the ends of the earth is every knee bowing. Paul willingly bows his knees in prayer before such a great God, knowing that one day all will bow their knees, even in terror. Perhaps more of us should bow our knees when we pray, especially when we follow our Lord's command and we go to our room to pray, shutting the door and praying to our Father in secret. Perhaps we would be wise to pray just as Paul and Daniel did, dropping to our knees. Our physical actions can express what is really going on in our hearts. They can remind us of truth. Our forefathers in the faith were not impious ritualists for having congregations pray using kneelers in the pew. It's a powerful biblical model for us. It should be something that challenges us in our practice. But it should challenge us precisely because it is not the only biblical model. Precisely because it is an action taken by saints of old as an expression of their heart's posture before a holy and a faithful God. Sinclair Ferguson comments on this verse, "Paul's kneeling is not a formal religious habit. Which is to say, it's not a dead, empty ritual." Dr. Ferguson goes on, "But the deep instinct of someone who senses that the only appropriate position before this great God is to lower oneself before him in admiration and awe." Until you are willing and able in your heart to come to God and lower yourself in admiration and awe of him, in humility and helplessness before him, then you're not assuming this posture of prayer. It's a heart posture. Well, let's now second consider the power of prayer. We'll see this in verse 15 into the beginning of verse 16. Why should we pray? What makes prayers effective? Do prayers have power because we offer them in humility, pleading on our knees? Do they have power because of our eloquence, because we can smooth talk God into giving us what we want? Do they have power because we heap up empty phrases, tipping the scales in our favor? Why is there any power in the prayers of God's people? Not for anything in us or from us. The power of prayer is located solely in the one we pray to. And so for that reason, we can say that in these verses, talking about the power of prayer, is Paul explaining to us and showing us what it means to pray to our Father which art in heaven. Paul says, starting in verse 15, he's praying to the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory. See, here we learn something about God the Father. Every family in heaven and on earth is named from him. Literally, in the Greek, the word Paul uses for family is related to the Greek word for father. It isn't a very common word in the New Testament. Paul uses it here in this passage, and Luke uses it twice to refer to being of a certain lineage, as we have it in the English. If your ESV is like mine, it has a footnote on these verses, suggesting that you could translate this as the Father from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named. I think that's a little bit closer to how we need to be thinking. Paul uses these two words so close together for a reason. If you skim to the end of verse 16 and see the Spirit at work, and then you look at verse 17 to see Christ also invoked, you'll notice that this is a robustly Trinitarian passage. So it makes sense right here at the outset that Paul would lift up profound praise to the Father, revealing something to us about his being. The proper person of the Trinity for us to address in our prayers is indeed the Father. There's nothing wrong with praying to the Holy Spirit, perhaps praying for words of wisdom in a tight situation. And it's definitely proper to pray to the Lord Jesus, perhaps praying for his mercy to meet you in the midst of your sin. And surely we can address our triune Lord in his unified glory. But there's something ordinary and normal about addressing our prayers as Christians to the Father. It is to him that our Lord and his earthly ministry prayed, and it is to him that our model prayer is addressed. And as we look at what Paul says here, that he's praying to the Father from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named, Paul seems to be saying, lifting up our eyes, that we only have fathers on earth because he is the Father in heaven. That's the whole point I made a few weeks back in Sunday school. Looking at the scriptural evidence and the eternal wisdom of God, he created the universe in such a way that there would be fathers and sons. And such fathers and sons, in some faint way, would begin to communicate to us a way to understand the unbegotten Father and the eternally begotten Son. In Genesis 5:3, Moses writes that after the murder of Abel and the exile of Cain, that Adam fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Fathers and sons show us something of what it is like for Jesus to be the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of his nature, the radiance of his glory. Robert Lethem, in his exhaustive book, The Holy Trinity in Scripture, History, Theology, and Worship, writes, commenting right here on our passage, Ephesians 3:15, human fatherhood derives from God the Father and is to be measured by him, not vice versa. The best of fathers faintly tell us what God the Father is like, and the worst of fathers are no measure at all. Or take it from Doug Kelly, the esteemed retired professor from RTS, who writes in his Systematic Theology, true piety is to understand with the Apostle Paul that the analogy and glorious reality to which it takes us of God as our Father makes sense because fatherhood is from God, as the incarnate Christ and outpoured Holy Spirit have shown us. He cites Ephesians 3:14 and 15 as evidence of this glorious truth. And then he goes on to quote from a church father, Athanasius, that great lion for orthodoxy. So Kelly continues, "Hence, as Athanasius says, God does not make man his pattern, but rather, since God alone is properly and truly Father, we men are called fathers of our own children, for of him every fatherhood in heaven and earth is named." As Athanasius would be proud, as John Calvin points out following in his footsteps, the eternal fatherhood of God implies the eternal generation of the Son, who is begotten and not made. This passage is important to us as we plumb the depths of the Trinity, and it's certainly going to help us if we come face to face with ancient heretics like the Arians. But it's also important for our prayers. That's why Paul reveals this point right here. All fatherhood is from our Father, which means you will never, ever, ever find a better Father than the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are some logical consequences for us of this teaching, of this family naming. First consequence, as I've already said, all good human fatherhood reflects God the Father. If you have or had a good dad, he showed you in an imperfect way how perfectly wonderful our Father is. Second consequence, this God is sovereign. Fatherhood in heaven, as Paul calls it, may merely be a reference to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And fatherhood in earth may reference all of humanity. But all fatherhood in heaven and on earth being named from him implies that he is the God and Father over all realms of creation. The Father to whom we pray is sovereign over heaven and earth. Over all things, he is powerful. Well, here's our third consequence. He is the father of his adopted family. He is our father. As the redeemed and adopted sons of his and the only begotten son, Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, as his adopted sons, we have every claim to his paternal goodness. It is this Father to whom we pray. It is in him that we find the power of prayer. And there is another half to this power of prayer. Paul prays in verse 16, praying that the Father would respond according to the riches of his glory. Our shorter catechism in question 98 defines prayer as an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. And there's an important sense that for us to pray for things agreeable to his will is for us to pray that he would respond according to the riches of his glory. He has this wealth of glory, overflowing riches that he can respond with. And so to pray for God to act according to his will is to pray for God to act in such a way that he is most glorified. His glory is our chief end, and it is likewise his chief end. And however he responds, however he displays the riches of his glory in the face of our requests, is a response that will cause us to enjoy him forever. The power of prayer is not getting what we want, how we want, when we want it. The power of prayer is the Almighty Father's unstoppable glory overflowing for our eternal good. So I appreciate how Michael Allen, another RTS professor, describes the glory that's found in this passage. He writes, "In the Roman world, ascribing gloria to one whose power has been regaled and recounted at length would not be surprising. And so it is here. The Father raises the dead Christ to life. Glory, hallelujah. The Father makes alive those dead in their sins. Glory, hallelujah. The Father stitches together those who had otherwise been rendered asunder. Glory, hallelujah. The Father startles Paul such that he not only converts to Christ, but calls the Gentiles to life in him. Glory, hallelujah. With each powerful step, the Father manifests his glory. Now, Dr. Allen's point is that Ephesians has displayed the riches of his glory, and it is that kind of power that is at work when he works through the prayers of his people. Glory, hallelujah. And this brings us third to the point of prayer. We see this in the rest of verse 16 and into verse 17. We are not going to exhaust this third point at all this week. To even begin to consider what's here, we'll have to return to these verses next week. But even as we dip our toe in, we can detect two important facets about the point of prayer. We can see the overarching reason why Paul is praying here in Ephesians, and we can see the biggest reason why we should pray. Paul writes that he is praying that the Father may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The point of Paul's prayer is for the Father to give us strength. Paul's prayer of chapter 1 was a prayer for divine understanding. And now he prays for us to have divine strength. We'll come to see that these two are not so very different, but it's important that Paul focuses on strength right here. Natural men and natural women are too weak for the riches that Paul prays God would pour out on us. We need divine strength to receive the divine goodness that's being revealed. And this divine goodness is a thoroughly theological thing. Right, we're learning about God still. You'll notice that this is the strengthening of the, at the end of verse 16, inner being. So many of us know that the outer man is wasting away. But Paul is praying for that redeemed, enduring humanity in each of us to be strengthened. He isn't praying for us to have the strength of Samson. Such power of the outer man barely did Samson any good. So what good would it do for God to divinely enable all of us to bench press a school bus? What does such external power do for the kingdom of God? What does it really do for our own good? I mean, little to none. And it would be as frail and fading as these bodies that we have are. Right? The outer man is fading away. But that part of us that is inseparably united to Christ by faith, which will fly to him in heaven, even as our bodies rest in the grave, it is that inner being that Paul prays to be strengthened with power. And it is power that comes through his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called a few things in the New Testament. He goes by a few different names. He is the Holy Spirit, obviously, as we've called him in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Earlier in chapter 3, he was simply called the Spirit. In Romans and in 1 Peter, he's called the Spirit of Christ. And we would find some rather robust reasons for that if we studied the Gospel of John and the book of Acts. And he is called, as he is right here in this passage, his Spirit. That is, he's called the Spirit of the Father. We confess in our creed that he proceeds from the Father and the Son, and that together with the Father and the Son, he is worshiped. And as we look at how he's described in Scripture, we come to see that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to do the work of the Father and of the Son, bringing glory and honor and attention, not to himself, but to the Father, and especially to the Son. That's what he does. So he is the one who has been given of the Father and poured out by the resurrected Christ. He is the one who is in all of Christ's saints. It is him who is working slowly and powerfully in each of us, applying the benefits of Christ's redemption to us, sanctifying us each to look just a little bit more like Jesus Christ with every passing day. He is the one that all of this goodness is worked through. It is his personal action and agency at work in our lives. But there is a unity and a mutual indwelling in the Godhead. So the Spirit's personal presence in us as the guarantee of our inheritance is not a Christless presence. And so Paul can rightly pray of this Spirit's ministry so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Christ dwells in the hearts of Christians by faith because he has deposited his Holy Spirit there. Even while the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ in his physical body has taken his seat at the right hand of the Father, in that physical body, he can, by the ministry of his Spirit, still yet dwell in us. The Spirit makes good on the promise of Jesus to never abandon or forsake his people because he will be with us unto the end of the age. And just take note, that word for dwell in verse 17 implies that he is taking permanent residence. He isn't here today, but maybe gone tomorrow. He isn't coming to visit or even come to stay for a long time. He isn't sojourning in us each. He is dwelling in our hearts through faith, taking up a permanent place in our lives by that very faith that he himself has gifted us by the Spirit. He's here to stay. So Paul says we need strength, and we do. We need strength, and we are going to delve into that strength next week. But notice something immediately important for the point of our own prayers. Do you see that intimate triune fellowship that takes place in prayer? We pray to the Father through the Spirit because of Christ our Lord. That's why we pray in his name. When we pray, we get to engage in fellowship with the great and wonderful and awesome triune God of the Bible. We get to spend time with him. We get to open up the darkest places of our heart to his probing, healing gaze. When we bow our knees in prayer, or when we bow our heads, or when we bow our hearts, we enter into this mysterious fellowship. We enter into something that is wonderful. And that's part of why prayer is hard for us. It's so unlike having a conversation in our world. Prayer is not a this worldly thing. And that's part of why we all struggle at it. There is no humbler act than for us to pray, to cry out to our Almighty Father as helpless children. We can proudly utter pious-sounding words, but to truly pray requires humility and helplessness and faith. That's why it's hard. And it isn't going to take a rocket scientist to figure out how we must apply this text to our lives. I'm positive that the children here, if they've even been remotely paying attention, know exactly what we should do after looking at this passage and after studying our God, after studying our God who answers prayer. The main thing you need to hear from this text is persevere in prayer. And our covenant children may indeed prove to be a very good model for us all, because childlike faith can trust the Father with all things. They can come to him helpless and humble, even though they cannot see him now. Right? That's what we need to do. We need to persevere like that. See, we all want to pray better, but the key thing is to just pray. Pray on your own. Take more time in silence before the Father, or avail yourself of opportunities to pray with other believers. So come to prayer meeting on Wednesday. See, we've all been called and redeemed by a great God, meaning we have the privilege and the right to pray to this great God, the only God in all of heaven and earth, the blessed Trinity. So persevere in prayer, however that needs to look for you. And so let's now apply this sermon by going to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you are greater, kinder, gentler, more good, more faithful, more generous, more long-suffering, more giving, more able than we are prone to think. You are our Father, and you have lavished loving kindness on us. Us, Christ's blood-bought, redeemed people. Lift our eyes to you this week. Show us how helpless we truly are and how humble we ought to be before your dread majesty. And so lead us to pray. Put prayers on our lips and in our hearts this week. Keep us in constant conversation with you, praying without ceasing by the power of the Holy Spirit because of Christ Jesus our Lord. Teach us to pray. Persevere us in prayer. Lead us to pray. Satisfy us in prayer. And most of all this week, give us each an awareness of the wonderful triune fellowship we enjoy at the adoration and awe in prayer. Meet our needs and keep us close to you as we continue our way through this world. This we pray in the mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.